Scripture indicates that although God gives us the essentials of how to be saved, He wants us to personally involve ourselves in a search to acquire the fullness of spiritual rest and maturity. In this Bible study, we will explore why, unlike salvation, the book of Hebrews says we must labor to enter into spiritual rest. What are we opposing in seeking spiritual rest that requires our labor against it? We labor against the instinctive conviction that it pleases God if we discipline ourselves to become a relatively good person before coming to Him in abject repentance and self-denial. We labor against the belief in the back of our minds that yes, faith saves us, but we would be even more pleasing to God and to ourselves if we added a few good works. We labor against the universal conviction in virtually all Christian churches that the best way to begin this experience of being born again as a Christian is by getting to work for Jesus in study and good works. The pervasiveness of good works in popular churchianity, with virtually no teaching that God demands death to our self-wills, but is completely satisfied with childlike obedience, is proof of how compelling is the "I am good because I do good things" mentality in the church today. Anyone who desires to enter authentic spiritual rest will thus have to labor mightily to conquer the almost overwhelming instincts of the church and of himself to become a better Christian by adding good works to raw faith. For some, like Mary, who instinctively knelt at Jesus' feet, treasuring the spiritual and conceptual truths Jesus uttered, it may be easier to forsake works. For others, who are the vast majority, like Martha, confidence in good works to give us peace may die much harder. Every Christian, however, must labor to acquire what John described as the perfect love that casts out fear. This is what Paul portrayed as a rest that remains in reserve for the people of God. In God's first revelation of His will for mankind, the Mosaic Law, His intentions are very clear. He says to the Hebrews at Sinai, "This is the way, walk ye in it." God was satisfied if His people, looking at Him in faith, kept His law. But when Jesus came, His message was very different. He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus viewed His followers as on a quest, a spiritual treasure hunt for the full riches of truth and spirituality. He would provide them through His words, His example, and His death at Calvary with transforming power to become the sons of God. But He makes clear that being born again in Him is just the beginning. There is much more He wants us to discover in Him and experience. Spiritual power that is vital to making us not only effective spiritual warriors, but also spiritual companions to God forever. Because there is so much resistance and yet so much yet to be discovered, and why we must participate in such discovery, Christ exhorts us to commit ourselves to the search for fullness of what God has for us. Let's read some of His statements to this effect. First, let's go to John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then go to John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then in John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. You see in all of these verses how there's an anticipatory quality about Christianity that is different from what God gave the Hebrews at Sinai. It's an expectation of new truth, new revelation, new empowerment, new awakenings. It's built into Christianity. And we are to labor to find it to its fullest. Let's conclude this scripture with Luke 11:9-13. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And of course, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate good gift of every conceivable good gift which God might give us. The Holy Spirit is by far the greatest. We find elsewhere in the New Testament repetition of the idea that although Scripture provides us the essentials of salvation, there is much more available to us from the Holy Spirit. He will bring perfection, completeness, and power over guilt and temptation in our lives. In 1 John 4:17-18, we'll just turn to that. In 1 John 4:17-18, the apostle describes a state of perfect love without fear, a place of freedom from the anxiety and torment that feelings of guilt wield over the aspiring Christian. John says it is possible to ascend to this state of complete confidence and rest in Christ in this lifetime, where such rest is vitally needed in the struggle against evil. I'll just read that. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And so John also talks about an initial stage in the Christian experience where we have been saved, we have been born again, we are part of the kingdom of heaven, but we do not have yet the perfect love that expels fear and the torment that goes with it. We don't have a perfect love that makes us like Christ in this world. Isn't this an amazing statement that we have as He is, we are exactly as Christ in this world. And Christ says, greater works than I'm doing, you will do, because I go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit who will empower you. So again, John has a two-stage conception, an anticipatory conception of a state of perfect love, which again, we are to press forward, we are to labor toward. Now the same message is found in the teaching of Paul in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4. This is the New Testament's definitive chapter on spiritual rest. But again, while encouraging us to enter spiritual rest, even laboring to enter it, it is conspicuously sparse in telling us exactly how to do it. Nevertheless, the essentials are there. Let's turn to Hebrews. Actually, the first chapter before that, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. We've done a lot of talking about spiritual rest, and we have largely not had the occasion to go through the definitive chapter on spiritual rest in Scripture, which is Hebrews 3 and 4. So tonight we're going to proceed slowly through that and see if we can see exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us constitutes spiritual rest and how to obtain it. Starting in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now he's setting the stage here in these two chapters, describing our journey, our labor, our progress and struggle towards spiritual rest as like that of the Hebrews striving to get into the promised land. There was this land of milk and honey and rest from their enemies and promises of abundance and protection and all these kinds of things. Canaan always stood for heaven and spiritual deliverance in the Old Testament. But he says that in the desert, those who were laboring to enter into rest fell short. They tempted God. They doubted God. They drew back, even though God had shown spectacular signs to them literally every day with pillars of cloud in the heavens and pillars of fire at night. Wherefore, I was grieved, God says, with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. It's one thing to labor to try to get into Beulah land, into spiritual rest and true depths of spirituality and transcendence. But if we do not labor according to God's requirements and labor His way, if we attempt to climb up some other way, He swears He will not let us enter into spiritual rest. We may have a pseudo-Christianity that seems upright in a Pharisaic sense to the world or as a humanitarian and so on, but we will not enter into the authentic rest that only he can give. So he says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In other words, an evil heart saying, "I can also be good by the good things that I do." That there are things which are so intrinsically good in this world. Humanitarian efforts, philanthropy, good works, social service, intrinsically so good that I don't have to worry about doing them by faith. I can just do them and it accrues to my goodness. It helps me feel good about myself. It convinces me that I am a good person. Paul is saying here, that is an evil heart departing from God. To entertain and aspire and pursue such an end run around God's way of getting into the promised land of spiritual rest. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if, here's this conditionality of Scripture, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, if one verse in Scripture dashes the idea of eternal security, it's this one right here. I'll read it again. For we are made partakers with Christ in this life and in the next life only. Not if we have been once born again, but if we hold the beginning of our confidence, meaning active, energetic, persevering, daily trust in Jesus, only if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast, clear, until the end, will we be saved. Well, we must hold that while it is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There was a remnant of faith who did believe. And they got in, the Joshuas and the Calebs, but they were a minority. God actually killed all the doubters who refused to labor according to his terms in the wilderness and brought up a new generation that was obedient. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? In other words, did not have childlike, complete faith and consecration. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Paul is starting to mention the theme of spiritual rest, a rest that remains unto the people of God. And as I say, he is deliberately spare, just as Jesus was spare, just as John was spare, because Scripture wants us to seek, to pursue, to ask, to inquire, to make the acquisition of spiritual rest our personal odyssey, our personal mission in life, and our acquisition given by the Holy Spirit to us personally. And therefore, in this chapter, which is the closest thing we get to a definition of spiritual rest, Paul lays down in a very modest way, tantalizing glimpses and criteria of what it is to enter into that spiritual rest. And here we find the first criteria in 19. He says, unbelief, drawing back. God says, if anybody draws back in unbelief, as the 10 spies did and as the Hebrews did, just when they were at the brink of Canaan land, My soul shall have no pleasure in them. They shall not enter in. And so here we're seeing very strongly in verse 19 that spiritual rest is entered in through bold belief. Bold belief that if we trust in God as a little child, He cannot cast us out. He will not forbid us to enter into Canaan. He will not allow us to perish and our bones bleach, our carcasses die outside in some kind of place of lack of spiritual fulfillment. He will let us come into spiritual rest if we boldly and completely believe in Him, that if we come to Him as He promises in faith as a little child, He will receive us, He will accept us, He will pronounce us pleasing to God and pleasing to Himself, and we shall dwell spiritually in God, and God shall dwell in us, and He shall lead us into all truth. So he says, beginning chapter 4, let us therefore fear. Now here's an interesting seeming clash. We're talking about perfect love, rest, abiding, confidence. And then here's an alarming note is sound. Let us therefore fear, lest some kind of a promise that God has for us, perfect truth, perfect love, perfect knowledge of what God wants us to believe, perfect advocacy with God, some kind of promise and perfection which God has for us, we should fall short because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, meaning to the ancient Hebrews. They got the gospel in within the context of the law, not the fullness of the gospel, but they got all that they needed for salvation. And all of it anticipated Jesus Christ. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit the ancient Hebrews in Sinai, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Again, here he's defining. He's creating a framework and a skeleton defining what spiritual rest is. It's something we enter into according to the magnitude of our belief in God, our confidence in God, our hope in Him, our assurance that as we trust in Him, even blindly, as we trust Him daily, instinctively, repeatedly, saying, Lord, I trust in You, have mercy on me. I come to do Your will. As we trust in Jesus habitually for a lifetime, we have been in spiritual rest. And I've given a recent Bible study on how that with this belief in Christ also comes the intellectual and the rational and the logical assertion and conclusion that a person who is trusting in Jesus cannot be condemned by Jesus, cannot even be criticized by Jesus at the same time. And so logic and our knowledge facilitates, enlarges, expands the confidence we have in the spiritual rest God has led us into. As He said, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, this is a typical Pauline abruptness here. I'll just read that again. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He's putting us in reverse gear now and taking us all the way back to the beginning of the creation, in which Jesus set the example of a rest from works when he himself rested on the seventh day after 6 days of explosive fiat creation, creating the whole universe and everything that exists. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So what Paul is saying is there's a rest established from primordia, from the beginning of the world, in which Jesus rested and he considered that, quote unquote, his rest, his place of cessation from works. Now, why did Christ rest? Was it because he was tired? Of course not. Almighty, infinite God doesn't get tired. Christ can create the entire universe, all the galaxies, everything that exists, every single atom and molecule in the entire world, in universe, I mean, and he doesn't get tired. So he was not resting because he was tired. Fatigue is a human and immortal characteristic. He rested because he wanted to establish an institution called his rest. And he used the seventh day to sanctify that rest, to hallow that rest, to enshrine it and make it something that we also, in the fullness of time, can also enter into. Now, he desisted from his own works, which were basically physical works. But what he wants us to do, entering into his rest, is to desist from spiritual works, moral works, which are attempts on our part to be good through working, laboring, giving, praying, studying, all these things which seem to be intrinsically good and which are in high favor even in the church today. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, enter into Christ's rest, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying today, to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, Paul is saying here that Christ established a rest on the seventh day, but for us, it's a rest today. It's a rest on Saturday. It's a rest on Sunday. It's on a rest 7 days a week. Christ rested on one day of the week, but we rest today, perpetually today. And God says, today, if you will not harden your heart and hear his voice, you shall enter into that rest. That rest is available. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So there's a rest that remains unto the people of God, to which is to always be labored in, and every generation of Christians must labor to enter into that precious rest, signified, symbolized by Christ resting at the foundation of the world. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So the message of the New Testament is that to a large degree, the whole work of God for the benefit of the church is in two stages. There's a revelation of God's power and cleansing, anointing, sanctifying redeeming and forgiving of sin that is given to us in the new birth experience when we turn our lives over to Jesus. Just as there was a revelation to the Hebrews in Sinai with smoke and lightning and earthquakes and so on, as God gave the law to them and introduced them to his ways and defined to the Hebrews what was clean and what was unclean. But just as the Hebrews had a second stage of going into the promised land of peace and safety, so we also have a rest. We have a Beulah land, Canaan land, heaven on earth experience waiting for each one of us, which is what Scripture calls the glorious rest that's in Jesus Christ. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his on the seventh day of creation. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let's make absolutely sure we are following God's rules of entering in as a little child, not through study, not through good works of any kind. Let us labor hard against our natural tendency to think, if I can just read more and study more and get up and, like the great reformers like John and Charles Wesley, and read Scripture and pray every morning for 3 hours, if I can just somehow fill my life with good works and witnessing and gifts and tithes and good works of all kinds, somehow then I can feel good about myself and know that I am a good person. God says, absolutely not. That's the way of the curse. That is anathema with God. God hates that mentality, and we must labor against that instinct to become good. When I was 8 years old, one of the greatest joys, I was a Christian when I was eight, but my second greatest joy was that I was in the Cub Scouts, and I had a little blue uniform, which was the joy of my heart. And the greatest hope and thrill of my little life was that I could emblazon my chest with merit badges. And we had a little booklet of all the badges you could get. There was the wolf badge and the bear badge and the eagle badge and all these badges. And then it showed the criteria of how to get that badge. Oh, I devoured that stuff. I wanted to have it. I wanted everybody to know that I had all of these merit badges. I had conquered them. I had mastered them, and that I was a good Cub Scout. That was it. And that was a very, very powerful natural instinct to want to become good according to our own labors. But we are to labor against that. We are to resist that. We are to hate that. We are to put it behind, because it runs competition to what Jesus did at Calvary. He is in the business of making us good. His righteousness is imputed to us. His virtue, his act of self-denial, coming down out of heaven and suffering excruciating pain for us at Calvary, is all that matters as far as making us good or giving us credentials for being good. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. But he alone makes us white as snow. So, as I said at the beginning, there is a work cut out for us of laboring against any inclination to be good through our own merit. For the word of God is quick and powerful. Now he turns now in another shift to the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Of course, it's Jesus. He's saying the one who is watching over us as we are laboring to become righteous, he's nobody's fool. He's not going to be tricked into some kind of good works vegetable sacrifice making that we can claim in the day of judgment has made us a good person. He is quick. He is powerful. Revelation describes a sword coming out of his mouth, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not a blunt instrument. It's a very sharp instrument, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So Paul is saying, don't mess around with God playing games with his terms on how to enter into spiritual rest. Don't give the slightest place to this same evil heart that said, like the ancient Hebrews, that we can be good on our own. And there's no creature, Paul says, that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He says his terms for entering into spiritual rest are simplicity itself. Little child crawling up on Jesus' lap is what it's all about. You crawl up on Jesus' lap in simple trust every day, instinctively go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I trust in you. I don't know if I'm right. I don't know if I'm wrong. I don't know if I've sinned. I don't know if I've been in faith or not. But right now, this instant, I am going to trust in you and hang upon your mercy. And I know that when I am trusting in you, you will not cast me out. You will not forsake me. You will not send me to hell or even be critical of me. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Christianity is not an idealism that believes in an idea. Christianity is, it believes in a person, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. We have substance in what we hope for, and that is the promise, the credibility of our Creator, Jesus Christ, that he will give us what he has promised. And as we read at the beginning, he said, you people are evil. You fathers and you mothers, you're evil, but you're going to respond to even your child who asks for an egg or asks for food or asks for water. You're not going to mock them by giving them a stone or a scorpion. And if you're evil and you give good things to those children who ask of you, how much more the great God of love and light will give us the Holy Spirit, the gift of all gifts, not to mention every other gift that's in the will of God, if we come to him in obedient faith. So seeing we have this high priest who's passed to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And what is our profession? Our profession of faith is that we are justified by faith alone without confidence in good works. Now, of course, we as Christians will work for God. James says that we are to add works to our faith, but as the Holy Spirit leads us, as the Holy Spirit guides and dispenses these works, showing us what works he wants. See the tremendous difference between works that we want in order to feel good about ourselves versus works that the Holy Spirit wants in order to facilitate the kingdom of God? So we'll do plenty of working as we fulfill and we manifest this power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it has to be working at the leading, the anointing and the direction of the Holy Spirit. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, thank God for that. That's an awfully cold universe out there. Sometimes you go out on a cold winter night and you look up the stars and they are comfortless. They are cold. They are distant beyond our wildest imagination. They are without humanity. What if our God were up there and shared those same objective, distant, cold analytical, critical, judgmental qualities toward us. But Paul is saying here, oh, that's not what our high priest is all about. We don't have a high priest who's up there in the Andromeda galaxy that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He went through the same, essentially the same life experience that we did before he died. That let us therefore come boldly. Now, boldness is an essential part of acquiring spiritual rest, of laboring and getting the spiritual rest we want from God. Spiritual rest is obtained through an audacious belief in God, an audacity which says, I don't care what I have done in the past. I don't even care primarily where I am right now or what I have done today. I hang upon Christ's mercy and his goodness and his righteousness that he imputes to me as I cry out and say, Jesus, save me or I perish. There's an audacity about that. There's a boldness which is an essential part of spiritual rest. When we come boldly to the throne of grace, then, Paul says, we obtain mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. Now, obviously, Paul could have multiplied words about spiritual rest, just as I have multiplied them in describing and in elucidating what he's saying here. But one of the purposes of God toward men for our good is that he doesn't tell us everything. He wants us to be participants with him in this adventure. He wants us to work with him as co-inheritors and those who are involved in the soul-making process. He doesn't want to do it all. He's ordained that we be participants, co-participants in the process of salvation. We are helpless to save ourselves, but he, out of his own wisdom and goodness, has said, I decree that man play a role in the salvation process. Now, this doesn't give us grounds to boast that we saved ourselves, but he has decreed that salvation and the fullness of salvation through spiritual rest, this rest that we are to labor into, should be something that we have a powerful role in acquiring as we labor toward it. So, in a few words, Paul, in this chapter, does suggest the basic ingredients, the basic requirements, the basic mechanics of spiritual rest, which is boldly persevering and going into this Canaan land of peace and safety from our enemies that Beulah land, Canaan land, always stood for. Now, our enemies are not the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hittites. Our enemies, our primary enemy, is in ourselves, which says, I can be good through my own goodness. Our primary enemies is Satan, who attacks us night and day. But in our promised land of rest, we have the ability to repulse these enemies and keep them from coming in and taking dominion of our souls and causing us, like the ancient Hebrews, to be unable to enter into God's rest. Is every Christian obligated to make an independent search, then, towards spiritual rest, as if nothing has been learned about how to find it since the time of the apostles? No, there is very much, especially here at truthtellers.org, that has been added to the church's knowledge about how to obtain peace of soul through childlike daily trust in Christ. I would love to say, and I say this very honestly, I would love to say and affirm that the great denominations and theological systems of Christianity over the last 2,000 years have added very much to our understanding of how to enter into spiritual rest. But that is not true. Unfortunately, most great church systems do not understand spiritual rest in its simplicity, but have gone the other way, encouraging works and doctrines and commandments of men. Now, this is one of a number of Bible studies sharing practical ways whereby every Christian can absolutely know that God is pleased with them and that they are secure and cannot sin or be lost as long as they trust and obey to the best of their ability. I hope that if you have not found such rest, that right now you may boldly enter it by giving absolutely all to Christ and trusting Him like a little child. By giving Jesus such trust, you are giving God the one thing He wants most from us. As you are trusting Him, you cannot sin. God cannot be displeased with you or critical of you in any way. As Jesus rested on the seventh day from all His labors, so by trusting Jesus always, it is time for you to discover a peace that surpasses all your previous understanding of what it is to please God and to remain without sin before Him for the rest of your life. In Isaiah 11:10, it says of Jesus that His rest shall be glorious. Countless saints from the beginning of the world have yearned for that rest, but it was not available in its fullness until the death of Jesus at Calvary and the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is a rest then of today, of tomorrow, of forever. A rest, God says, is for all who boldly come to Him, asking Him for it. Amen?
Amen.
What do we have to say about this?
Well, I think it was that bold faith that you were talking about that really opened the doors for spiritual rest for me. You were giving Bible studies about defiant faith at that time, and that resonated with my spirit. Somehow the Lord used that to help me when Satan would bring his circuitous accusations along. I just made that defiant choice to say, no, I'm not listening to you. I'm trusting in Jesus. It
yes.
had to be defiant in my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then soon after that, these accusations were starting to subside. And
yes.
it was less persecutive. And
uh-huh.
I mean, they come, but that faith is able to quench them. But it was that defiant claim and repeatedly...
The audacity, almost
yes.
irresponsible type of
mm-hmm.
faith.
Mm-hmm. And I'd have to say, mm-hmm. it was one time, and that really changed. That
yes.
changed it.
Uh-huh.
Even though I did experience accusation coming to me, but that one time, I can remember I was in the shower, and
yeah.
Satan's accusations were just spinning around.
Yes.
But it was that one moment that really started to change it
yes.
for me.
That certainly was true for me, and when I discovered spiritual rest through trust alone, I was amazed at how powerful it was to stop these cycles of accusation you're talking about. I felt that I had established a beachhead that only God knew about my past or about anything else, but for that very moment I knew that God could not be angry with me.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that Jesus repeatedly describes the simplicity of the gospel as like these little children coming and climbing up on his lap. Do you realize how incensed the disciples were when they saw the audacity of these grimy, drooling little kids climbing up on the master's lap? Mm-hmm. The impropriety of that, the unreasonable, uncivilized nature of it. They were angry, they were righteously incensed, but their instincts were very contrary to the instincts of Christ and of God. Mm-hmm. What they disapproved of pleased God. What they thought was proper displeased God. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. It shows how far our human ideas of rectitude are concerning what it takes to please God. Christ said, oh, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. No. Pleasing God is not about proper decorum and proper religion and proper accoutrements of religion or any of these things, proper manners toward God. Pleasing God is coming to Him today, coming to Him during His rest, His 7-day rest, now, today, 24/7, coming to Him this instant, not putting it off till you're good enough, or you're cleaned up enough, or your nose has been cleaned, and your bottom has been cleaned by your mama, before you get up on the Master's white robe. You come to Him smelly, dirty, as little children, right today, in desperation, to show your love for Him, and come to Him, and cradle yourself in His arms. That's the essence of the simplicity of God, of the gospel. And all of our humanity recoils against that, as did the disciples. And ecclesiastical systems have shown, have demonstrated their revulsion also in creation of elaborate systems of feeling good about ourselves. I remember being even in a holiness church, and the preacher thundered forth and he said, let's bring them out, go out and bring them in, and let's get them saved, and then let's put them to work for God. The instinct of the church is not that the soul that has been saved by faith and saved by grace should dwell in a place of waiting and reflection and soul searching and deepening in that grace and in that faith. Instead, it is to launch them into the seeming, a regimen and a curricula of seeming good works of the church. Works that are so good that they can't help but have a sanctifying and a beneficial effect upon the new convert. Oh no, watch out there, Pastor, watch out. The good works that you will be loading on the new convert are really the opposite of what he needs. God took Paul and he sent him out to Arabia for 7 years or so to teach him the deep things of God. He sent Moses into the wilderness for 40 years to instruct him. And he sent Joseph into a dungeon for 3 years to prepare him for his national ministry of deliverance. God wants the church, rather than distracting new converts from the spiritual and the purely spiritual, God wants the church to especially focus on the spiritual and imbue in the new convert a vivid anticipation of going into the next stage, which is not busy work, but is the stage of laboring into spiritual victory and rest of soul that we've been talking about here tonight. And why does the Holy Spirit want us to urgently and vehemently go forward into spiritual rest? Because in spiritual rest we have spiritual power. In death to self, we make ourselves open to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit comes power. With death to self comes the fullness of Jesus Christ and his sharp two-edged sword that imbues us also with power and perception and ability to rebuke and exhort and with the same kind of perception and vehemence and righteous cleansing power. There's power in spiritual rest also because it allows us to be involved in spiritual warfare full time without burning out, because we are always, like the salmon going upstream, we are always taking the break in our soul to pause behind a stone like the salmon does and recharge our batteries spiritually and rest in him as we continue upstream in the greatest creative process that can be imagined, which is the bringing of souls into eternity. Any more thoughts? Harmony mentioned in I think the last Bible study that every individual will experience this transformation of going into the promised land, into spiritual rest, perhaps in a slightly different way according to their personalities. As I mentioned here, there are the Marys, there's the minority of spiritually or perhaps philosophically inclined people who may understand some of these things more quickly, as Mary did, as she sat at the feet of Jesus, and she obtained that which could not be taken away from her. Most people are more like the Marthas, who are preoccupied with the mechanics of getting through life. And all of us will have different experiences of entering into rest, of apprehending it, but the basic rudiments are the same. Yes, Harmony?
It seems like someone might misunderstand and feel like spiritual rest is another achievement where they're trying to gain this experience of overwhelming peace and conviction of being saved and being right with God, that, you know, I am trusting and I know God has accepted me now and I am saved. And I guess sometimes that's a temptation for me to feel like, even just this week, I suddenly have this worry, like, every day you just have to keep making this choice, intellectual choice, to say, I know this is true, I trust you, Lord, I give my will to you, but it feels cold sometimes. Mm-hmm. I don't have this emotional experience that I want, I don't have this integrated. I feel sometimes like my mind and my will and my emotions are all three different pieces that can't just sync up.
Yes.
And then I look at other people and I think, wow, you know, I'm like, I want that experience. I want to feel like I've been truly converted and I just have this integration, and that I, you know, and then I have to say, no, it's a victory that I can say, I trust you, Lord, and I die to myself.
It is. Yes.
And that's the place I've had to come to, that's spiritual rest, is to be able to say, when I feel guilty, I'm not going to run to works, I'm not going to justify myself, I'm just going to blindly hang on the Lord and blindly trust him.
Yes.
Trust him to give me true beliefs. Mm-hmm. Trust him to save my soul. Trust him to lead me in good, whatever works he wants me to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that alone is a miracle.
It
because
is.
That's not my natural personality.
Of course not.
And I really wish that I could have that greater experience, and maybe someday God will give that to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray for that.
Mm-hmm.
But I can't. I know it will be a victory for Satan for me to stress and angst over not having a certain kind of experience.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just look forward to heaven, because I know in heaven everything is going to be integrated and I'm going to feel all these great feelings. But for now, if I walk in darkness, I trust the Lord in that darkness.
Yes.
And I just keep saying, even though it might feel cold, it might feel empty, I just keep saying, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. I rely on you. If anyone's going to save me, it's you. I cannot save myself. I do not rely on myself at all. And I'm not going to look to any good works to save me. And I'm just going to keep going forward. And even though that I don't have this feeling afterwards of like, oh, yes, and I feel that I'm saved. And I feel these feelings.
Mm-hmm.
If there was anything I could do to make those feelings come into my life, I would.
Yes.
Like, that is so painful. And the feeling of, like,
distance and just isolation that you can feel is very painful, and you wish you could feel these, the feelings Pentecostals talk about, you know?
Sure.
But that's, at the end of the day, I have to say that's not what Christianity is about.
Absolutely.
And for me to just be at the foot of the cross and just be like, I'm broken right now, and I wish that I could feel differently, and I wish that I could change my body and my mind and not have a kind of anxious mind and an obsessive mind and a mind that is just feels like just dark thoughts are just in there, and I can't just have this natural intuitive experience, you know? But I can offer that as an offering to Christ. Yes. And say, even if I always feel this way, I'm going to trust you in this. Right. And even if I don't have the rewards on a human level that I want, I'm just going to keep following you. I'm just going to keep chasing after mm-hmm. you. And that's the example that Auntie set for me. You know, that's the example of her life, was like, even though she was so assaulted by her, in her humanity, she had challenges, and then Satan was also always fighting against her. And, you know, she often spoke in private about that sense of isolation, that she could not have those emotions that she wanted to have. And yet nobody was more sacrificially given to God than she was. And so I guess that gives me comfort, that spiritual rest is not an experience. Spiritual rest is being able to live in a state of willingness.
Yes.
And live in a state of brokenness before God and not resorting to works.
And that's what faith is.
Yeah.
It's making that choice when you don't feel it. And
right.
That's all the time.
Yes, it is. Well, the disciples, they came to Jesus and they said, show us the mighty works of God.
Right.
Jesus didn't reply saying, mm-hmm. well, I'm going to give you a lot of roseate feelings, and then you're going to feel good about yourself when the Holy Spirit comes. He didn't say that.
Right.
We had a Bible study about feelings and the treacherousness of trusting in our feelings, the counterfeit nature of our feelings. They're not reality. But what is reality? Jesus said, mighty work of God is your trust in Him.
Right. Yes.
You see? That is a spiritual / intellectual affirmation which you can raise to God.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a radio signal that we send up to God. We beam it up to God at all times,
mm-hmm.
saying, "Here I am." You know, back in the Second World War, there would be a paratrooper airlifted and dropped in Italy or something, some place way behind enemy lines, and these paratroopers in the army would dig holes back into cliffs where they could get up high and they could look at the movement of the German convoys and so on, and radio back to London exactly what was happening. And all they had was that little transmitter.
Mm-hmm.
The soldier, the paratrooper, was tough. He lived like an animal, like a coyote in a hole in the ground. He had his transmitter, but his transmitter beamed out clear across Europe, back to London, giving vital information on troop movements and artillery and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way we are. We are soldiers. We are dropped far behind enemy lines. But we have this beam, we have this signal going up at all times,
mm-hmm.
which locates us in the mind of God and in the strategy of his war making apparatus against evil, and we are his representative, his witnesses. We are sending up faith to him and relaying him back to him, our desires, our needs, etc., and he is reciprocating.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the only thing that matters.
Right.
The only thing it didn't matter what the GI was experiencing in the moisture and in the privations of that foxhole mm-hmm. on the mountain. The only thing that mattered to London was the vital fact that he was sending a message back to them saying, I'm alive,
mm-hmm.
I'm providing what you want out of me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what we do by faith.
Mm-hmm.
This is the miracle. This is the thing that God wants, is that we give him what he wants,
mm-hmm.
not what we want to make us feel good about ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And what he wants, and he insists on nothing less, is our childlike trust and confidence in him.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said earlier, I, I wish I could say there's a rich heritage of study and elucidation and advice and teaching on how to enter this kind of simplicity of faith that goes to the heart of God. Unfortunately, I can point to almost every major religious denomination and show how they have fallen short of providing that insight and that tutelage to the church throughout the ages.
Well, even saying the right thing to yourself in your mind when you're under accusation doesn't have the power to give you victory.
No.
Because I've tried that many, 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 many times, even scripture and everything, but it's only in that defiant choice that I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to cling to your mercies no matter mm-hmm. how ugly and dirty I am. Mm-hmm. I'm going to trust you.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's right. Well, if a person goes to a psychiatrist and he has all kinds of anxieties and fears and doubts and self-hate and so on, the psychiatrist says, well, okay, let's talk about this and that guilt and mm-hmm. and so on. And the psychiatrist will say, now, this is not according to reason. Mm-hmm. This is not socially acceptable, or this is self-hating and not kind of generosity, and you should give yourself, mm-hmm. take it easy, lighten up. He's going to provide a number of rational balms that will attempt to assuage the vicious guilt that's attacking this person from every direction. Mm-hmm. And that may help on a physical level, but when you are assaulted by Satan, mm-hmm. the great deceiver, the great liar, his ability to multiply accusations is absolutely exponential, and there's no way of stopping his accusations except by saying, as you are, I hang upon your mercies, Jesus. Even if I'm going to hell, I'm going to go to hell trusting you. Mm-hmm. And that very affirmation, the absurdity of God ever sending a person to hell who's trusting in him, is manifested. No, it cannot be. Those who trust Jesus are those who please Jesus. And that's the promise of Scripture. We are building a doctrine, or elucidating a doctrine of spiritual rest, not based upon my conjectures, my speculations, my formulas, my theories about how to feel good about ourselves or be a success spiritually. We're basing our premises come from exactly what we've been talking about here tonight. Death to self and abandonment of our own works as a form of justification, leaning entirely upon the work that Jesus did at Calvary. Mm-hmm. And so everything we do is under the blood of Jesus Christ, his authority, what he did, what the price that he paid is our confidence. Actually, I was just telling Harmony, I think yesterday, that I have several more Bible studies on aspects of spiritual rest, which I want to give. And my ambition is, in these Bible studies long term, is not to simply speak about a great truth of Scripture once and be done with it, but to approach the greatest truths of the Bible from different angles, the new slant on these truths, so we can present them and repeatedly in an interesting way. And so spiritual rest, of course, is one of the greatest and deepest and most profound truths that can be imagined. And I just thank God this evening that he's continuing to give me ideas, putting this before the church and the public who so desperately need it.
Yes. I just think it's important to say that when you talk about climbing up all grubby on Jesus' lap, we are not talking about coming sinfully. And
of course not.
It's not uncommon at all to hear allusions to climbing up on Jesus' lap and how he welcomed the grubby little children in the church today. That is not an uncommon idea, but understood in that very often is that the grubbiness comes out of bitterness or resentment or unconfessed sin or other things that make us dirty in the eyes of God. And maybe it would be worthwhile saying, because as Paul often had to say in Scripture, these wonderful truths can be abused. And when you talk about just a warning that you may or may not want to include in the final message, but...
Well, we have to make a clear distinction between sin that we are actively enjoying and indulging in that cannot be brought before Jesus while we are fully planning on returning and practicing those sins. Jesus, I think in our last Bible study we read how Jesus came to the woman taken in adultery. Mm-hmm. And he says, "Neither do I accuse thee, woman, but go thou and sin no more." Mm-hmm. Now the publican and the thief on the cross were so covered with, so immersed in their dirtiness, that all they could do was cry unto Jesus, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," basically. And what we, the last thing we want to do is to be so virtuous and so upright that we say, well, there's a modicum of cleaning up you need to do before you can climb up on Jesus' lap. The message of Scripture is that wherever you are, you come to Jesus, you fly to Jesus, you throw yourself on Jesus. And even if you have to say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Help me out. Help me out of my addictions that I'm in. Maybe I have a sex addiction. Maybe I have substance addiction, pornography addiction. I'm right in the middle of it. I'm in the middle of this cesspool. I can't clean myself up. I have to come just as I am." Now, there is a certain point of view which we hear constantly in modern evangelical churches that Jesus just accepts you the way you are. Well, no. Jesus accepts you when you come to him saying, "Lord, save me." But the whole purpose of him coming to earth was to change us, not to accept us the way we are. He came to change us, to transform us, to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us whiter than snow, and to separate our uncleannesses and our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so, coming to Jesus, you have to understand, Scripture says, they that come to him must believe that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I think Paul makes this clear. He says, you better remember when you come to Jesus, even in your uncleanness, even in your vices, even in your sins, even in your hopelessness, when you come to Jesus, you better realize that you're not going to deceive him about anything. He pierces, his perception pierces between the joints and the marrow. He sees everything. He's got a perfect torchlight at every cavern and hollow of your heart. He knows what you're made of, so don't try to bring him some kind of a a confession that is not as sincere as you can muster. Now maybe it's not as perfect as you would like. Maybe you have all kinds of contradictory ideas ricocheting around in your brain, but to the best of your ability, you cry out to Jesus saying, "Lord, save me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Remember me. Just remember me when you come in your kingdom." And there's enough precedent in Scripture and in the behavior of Jesus toward such people who came to Him to give us confidence that He will come out and meet us. He will reciprocate with gracious love and acceptance, and even give us the promise of eternal life at that very moment when we come to Him pleading for His mercy and forgiveness. And in fact, that is what sanctification is. Sanctification is not some Olympian experience, some set of feelings which we have down the road as a Christian. Sanctification is what the thief on the cross and the publican experienced when they gave God what He wanted, which was simple, abject humiliation and a cry to Him for His mercy. That's, the Pharisees would never give Him that. They were too wise, they were too educated, they were too upright to give Him that kind of total humiliating contrition, abject need for mercy that only He could give. And therefore they went away unjustified. They went away condemned. They went away into eternal darkness, and He never entered into the glorious rest that could have been theirs. Okay? Is that clear things up for you, Sean?
I just think we need to say it, because but basically what you're saying is the coming to Christ like a little child is coming unconditionally.
That's right.
And if we have any conditions on it, then we are not coming as a little child.
That's right. If you have your fingers crossed,
you have any reservations.
Yes, any reservations, fingers crossed, mm-hmm. Then you are, you're playing a game with God.
Yeah.
And as a result of that, even though you may impress people and even convince people in a congregation who are looking on, saying, oh, at last, brother so-and-so has found rest or found the truth, found light, it won't stick with you. You'll still be double-minded, and eventually your double-mindedness will become manifest to other people. You'll be distinguished by vacillations and repeated efforts to con God and man, and you better watch out, because that's playing a very, very dangerous game with the one with whom we have to do, this powerful and righteous Jesus Christ, who will not be messed around with and not be toyed with, because He's the one who died in agony for us, and the least He has a right to expect of us is as much sincerity as we can possibly muster. Of course, the Satan will be there and say, well, your level of sincerity is not enough. Yeah, you're giving some sincerity, but you got all these turbulent doubts and reservations and fears and past and worries and everything swarming through your brain. You can't come to Christ until you have really, really brought Him the kind of 100% sincerity. No. You have to come and throw yourself on Christ and just do your best. And we serve a reasonable Savior, a reasonable God, who will accept the best that we can muster, even in our very troubled minds and troubled emotions. He is a God of love, and He's a God of mercy. And He rejoices to extend mercy over judgment. He rejoices to come and make up the difference and to accept half a loaf, if half a loaf is all we can possibly give Him at that time in our life.
Thank God for that.
What a Savior He is. Amen.